once heard somebody say after a very very kind introduction, they said, I don't know who's a bigger sinner, you for saying all those nice lies about me or me for enjoying it so much. But, so yeah, my name's Nick. Thank you. It's good morning. Good to be with you today. As Gavin said, I lead a campus ministry at SDSU called The Navigators, and been doing that for over 6 years now, and also been a member here for about 6 years as well. So, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews 10, and we're only going to look at two verses today, but if you like longer sermons, don't be afraid. We are going to spend some time just looking at these two verses, so don't be afraid. It will be pretty long, just looking at two verses. I wanted to read some more verses just to give the context of it. And as I was thinking about the title, Let Us Provoke One Another, it occurred to me maybe some of the kids might think this is going to be a sermon about a command to provoke each other. But that's not at all what this is going to be about. This will be about Christian provoking. So let me start just by reading Hebrews 10, and I'm going to start in verse 19, just for the context. Read through verse 25, and then we'll pray and we'll dive in. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this chance to gather with our family. This is family, Father, in the truest sense of the word. And Father, we are totally dependent on your grace, and your word is effective. It is pure. It is precious. But we can't understand it. I can't explain it well, and we can't understand it without your help, Spirit. So we are totally dependent on your grace, God, and I just ask that you'd come help me today and help the listeners today. I pray that we would all benefit for each other's good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So because I work in college ministry, I interact with a lot of college students, and something I've tried to be in the habit of this year is on Wednesdays, I'll walk around in the student union with some other students, and we'll approach students and ask them some questions about their spiritual beliefs, and then try to share the gospel with them. And It's amazing to me how, because growing up in this part of the country, most people have grown up in some sort of a church background, and so once I've kind of assessed, okay, you know, would you say that you're reconciled to God through Jesus, or are you far from God, you don't know if you believe in God, or maybe you're kind of in the middle, you're not sure, and oftentimes they'll say, yes, I believe I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and I ask them, okay, so how does that play out in your everyday life? And they're not always really sure how to answer that, some of them. And so I start asking them questions like, okay, do you pray? Do you read your Bible? And then I ask them, do you gather with other believers to worship? You know, do you go to church? And it's amazing to me how many of them say, I used to before I came to college, and now I don't anymore. And there's all sorts of excuses. Actually, just this past Wednesday, the guy said that. His name was Caleb, and he said, no, I used to go to church, but I don't anymore. And just asked him why. And he said, I don't really know. I guess I don't really have anybody to go with. But often, a very common response people say, I think, is they think that I'm trying to attack them or trying to undermine their profession of faith, and they say, well, I don't think you have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And I feel like maybe you've heard that before, I feel like that kind of puts us in a little bit of an odd predicament. How do you respond to that? Because obviously the answer is no, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Going to a building, which probably is what they mean, going to a building on Sunday to sing and hear God's word preached doesn't make you a Christian. Not going isn't the unforgivable sin. But I think most of us know how important it is to gather to sing God's praises with the people of God. We know how important it is to hear God's word preached. We know how important it is to encourage each other. So if a professing Christian is totally neglecting that, we have a right to be concerned for them and to wonder, like, is this profession really true? So I wonder maybe, instead of just saying, no, I agree, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Maybe some other ways we could respond would be saying, you know, I don't think going to church makes somebody a Christian or gets them right with God, but let me ask you this. Do you think you can thrive as a Christian without the church, without other Christians, without the body of believers? Or what makes you convinced that your faith will survive without the regular encouragement of other believers? Or maybe you ask them, do you think a log, when you take it out of the fire, can stay on fire if you take it out from the other logs? Does that work? Or if you wanted to push a little harder, you could say, I assume your conviction that you're saved by faith in Jesus alone and not by your church attendance, I assume that that conviction comes from the Bible, right? Right. Did you know the same Bible commands you to meet with other believers so that you can spur them on in their faith and you can spur them on? I guess I didn't know that. Maybe I did know that. Why are you accepting one part and not the other? The same Bible you're saying, well, I know my relationship with God isn't based on whether I go to this building on Sunday. Say, yeah, that's true. But the same Bible also says you're commanded to meet together. So why are you accepting one part and not the other? But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So let's, I want to start just to get context, looking at verses 19 through 23, and we're going to look at them briefly just to give you a sense of the context of these next two verses. Hebrews 24 and 25 were two of the first verses I ever memorized in college when I started memorizing the scripture, and I'm really glad I did. They've benefited me for a long time after that, but I never knew the context. For a long time, I thought they were just verses, just good reminders of why we need to meet together, that it's important for believers to get together to encourage each other. But the context puts a little more weight on these verses. So let me just read verses 19 through 21 again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we'll stop there. So in the Old Testament, when the people were traveling in the wilderness, they had this big tent called the tabernacle, and inside it, there was this place called the Holy of Holies. It was the most holy place. They had the Ark of the Covenant there. It was the place where God's special presence dwelled, and once a year, the high priest would go in there to make a sacrifice to atone for the people's sins. And when they built the temple in Jerusalem, they had the Holy of Holies there as well, and there was this big curtain, this very thick, really big curtain that separated from the Holy of Holies from the rest of the place. And it was to signify, to teach the people, God is so holy, you can't go in there. There's a separation between you and him because of your sin. And so the priest had to go in to atone for the sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in this temple, it split from top to bottom. And when the people saw it, they recognized what had happened, that the way had now been opened. We could now come into the presence of God because of Jesus and his shed blood for our sins. And the book of Hebrews is largely about explaining how all these Old Testament things, these ceremonies and these sacrifices and these laws were all, they're just shadows of the true reality of what was going to happen in Jesus and to point us to the true Lamb, the true great high priest that he was. And so because of his sacrifice, anybody who trusts in him can experience total forgiveness of sin and enjoys the hope of being in the holy presence of God for eternity. And so that's the truths that the writer of Hebrews now is saying, okay, in light of this now, in light of these great truths, I have three things I want you to do. So, and I want to look at the first two briefly, and then we're going to spend most of the time looking at the third one. But this is how, if you read the Bible in the New Testament, this is how it talks. It first gives you the truths, and then it says, so this is what you are to do in light of them. It says, here's the reality about you in Christ. And now here's the requirement of you. Here's what you're supposed to do now. Here's the indicative, here's the imperative. Here's the gospel, the great truths that we have because we're in Jesus. And now live in light of that, live out in obedience. What's true of you and then what you're to do. So those are the things that are true of us. We have confidence to enter the holy places because of the blood of Jesus. We have a great high priest over the house of God. So in light of that, here's three things that the writer wants us to do. First one. If you trust Jesus, then draw near to God for help. And don't have time to go into it, but if you look back to Hebrews 4:16, which Gavin actually just read at the beginning, this very similar command is there. In light of Jesus as our high priest, we're commanded to draw near to the throne of grace, which I think is a very clear reference to prayer. We're supposed to draw near in full confidence for help from God because of what Jesus has done for us. We can come near to God for help for anything we need. And we've been washed clean by his blood. The second thing is we're not to give in to the temptation to forsake Christ. It says, hold fast your hope. So it says, draw near in full assurance of faith, and then hold fast your hope. There's no other way than Jesus. Don't forfeit Jesus. Resist the lie that Jesus isn't worth it. Resist those things that cause your hope to waver, that rob you of joy. And it says to do that in light of God's faithfulness. Remember his faithfulness, which I think we see God's faithfulness in his word, reminded of his promises in his word. So I think Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So if you find your hope wavering, doubting God's faithfulness, doubting his word, go back to his word, remind yourself of that so that you can hold fast your hope. Don't give up on Jesus. Don't neglect Jesus. So draw near to God in prayer. Hold fast your hope in Jesus. Look to the scriptures to be reminded of God's faithfulness. And then the third one, spur each other on in love. Meet together. Don't give up meeting together. Encourage each other more and more as you see the day drawing near. As things get tougher and tougher, the temple of Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. The Romans were going to come in and destroy it at this time. As the day of Jesus draws near, as tribulation gets more and more intense, even as the day of your own death approaches, encourage each other more and more. Keep doing that. So in light of the gospel, just to sum up, in light of the gospel, in light of Jesus, our high priest, and what he's done for us on the cross, draw near to God in full assurance of faith, hold fast your hope in Christ, and consider one another. And the third one really intrigues me because the first two don't necessarily require anybody else in my life. I think I can do the first one. I can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. I can trust Jesus. I can draw near to God in prayer for help and whatever I need. I can do that. I think I can do the second one on my own. I can hold fast my confession of hope. I can fix my eyes on Jesus and the expectation of joy with him for eternity. I can read the scriptures on my own and be reminded of God's faithfulness and all his promises in there. But the third one, it's difficult to do on your own. Consider one another. It kind of implies more than one person. So this one's puzzling to me. This throws a wrench in my Lone Ranger Christian mentality that it's just me and Jesus. I kind of had that mentality in college was, I don't care about anybody else, but as long as I have Jesus, me and Jesus, we're going to do this. And that's not biblical. And actually, because of the context that it's in, it seems to imply, not only should I not expect to do well as a Christian, but I may not even make it to the end if I try to go at it alone. Because the context of this verse is really important. Verse 26 talks about, for if we go on sinning, and it isn't just talking about sinning in general, it's talking about abandoning your faith in Jesus, abandoning Jesus, because there's no other way than him. And if you continue to reject that, there's no other hope for you. So that's heavy. That's eternity stuff. Matthew Henry says, here we have the means prescribed for preventing apostasy and promoting fidelity and perseverance. So these three things, faith, hope, and love, these are the three things that the author is prescribing for us to stay in the Lord and to thrive as believers. We need to draw near in faith, hold fast our confession of hope, and meet together and encourage each other, spur each other on. So let's just look now at verses 24 and 25. And I'm just going to do it in two parts, what we should do and how we should do it. What we should do and how we should do it. So the first part, it says, let us consider how to stir up one another. Or some translations say, let us consider one another to stir each other up. And I want to start just by thinking about Adam. The first man, the first guy that God made. So you think about Adam. God made Adam, the first man. He made him totally sinless. He had no blemish in him. And he put him in this beautiful garden to work. That was his job. And the world that Adam lived in was totally without corruption. There was no disease. It was a perfect place to live in. And the fellowship that Adam had with God was unbroken. It was untainted by sin. It was unlike anything any of us, I'm sure, have ever experienced. It even talks about God walking in the garden. So Adam had this incredible relationship with God. And even in light of all that, God looked at Adam there in this beautiful garden, no sin in him, fellowship with God unbroken, and he said, it's not good for Adam to be alone. Even this guy, no sin, no corruption in the world, great relationship with God. It's not good for you to be alone, Adam. So he makes him a companion, Eve. And so if you think, if it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, what about us? Consider us. We have sin. We have lots of sin in our lives, tons of it. Every day, we're sinning. There's a war going on inside us. Even though if in Christ we're a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, but there's this flesh that clings onto us, and there's a war going on now. And every day I'm fighting against this flesh that wants me to do things that dishonor the Lord, things that are tempting me to say yes, yes to sin. Jesus is not worth it. Let's go with this. On top of that, we live in a fallen world. There's disease, there's persecution, there's oppression, there's poverty, there's greed, and every day we're pressured to conform to the culture around us. So there's not only our flesh inside us fighting us, but there's a culture around us, a world around us that's fallen. We also have an enemy that is more powerful than any of us imagine. We call him Satan, and he has an army of demons with him, and he hates God, and he hates God's people, and he hates you, and he wants to destroy you, and he hates your family, and he wants to destroy your faith in Jesus. And then, on top of that, even though we've been reconciled to God and adopted as his sons and daughters through faith in Jesus, our relationship with God isn't complete yet. It isn't what it's going to be. You know, when Jesus left the disciples, one of the last things he said to them was, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus is with us. But even Paul in Philippians 1, he said, if you give me a choice, if I have to choose whether I would, you know, stay here, stay alive with you, or go die and be with Jesus, I choose death because then I get to be with Jesus. So even he acknowledged there's a sense in which, yes, Jesus is with us now, but it's not what it will be someday. So we even have that. The relationship with God is not right now what it will be someday. So if you think it wasn't good for Adam, God said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, and he was sinless in a perfect world, unbroken fellowship with God. It's not good for him to be alone. How could any of us even dream to think that it's good for us to try to do this alone, for us to be alone? This verse doesn't have the word fellowship in it, but I think it's a great picture of what Christian fellowship ought to be. We throw that word around a lot. I notice we use it to describe pretty much anything where there's going to be lots of believers. So whether, you know, we're going to gather to watch a football game or gather to just hang out or eat pizza, whatever we're going to do, we'll say it'll be a great time of fellowship. Maybe all we're actually doing is just praying for the food, and that's about all the closer we get to it being a biblical picture of fellowship. And those things aren't bad, but the biblical picture of fellowship is much deeper than that, and I think this verse will help us see that. If you want a good example of what I think fellowship is, that's easy to remember, you think of the Lord of the Rings. If you've seen the movies or watched the or read the books, the first one's called The Fellowship of the Ring. And it wasn't just called The Fellowship of the Ring because this elf and this dwarf and this hobbit got together to hang out and have a fun time together. They were taking this ring to destroy it in Mount Doom, and they needed each other's help. So that's fellowship, coming together for a purpose to help each other, spur each other on. So let's look just more specifically at what this passage says we're supposed to do for each other. The ESV says, stir up one another. And it's interesting, depending on what translation you look at, almost the verses, they almost all read the same, except for this little phrase right here, this word. Here's how the different, for stir up, there's a lot of different ways the English translators translate it. Here's all the different ways they try to get the essence of what is going on here. Stir up, stimulate, incite, provoke, spur on, encourage, promote, sparking, motivate, and inspire. So that changes a lot depending on the translation you're reading. And this word here, it's only found one other place in the New Testament. And it's a really interesting place. I think it's why it's difficult maybe to translate. Here's the other place that it's used in the New Testament, Acts 15:39. It's talking about Paul and Barnabas. And there arose between Paul and Barnabas a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. So the same word there that's translated sharp disagreement is the same thing said we're supposed to do to each other here. So are we commanded to fight each other so that we split up? Hopefully not. I don't think that's what's going on here. But that's an idea just to give you a picture of the intensity. This isn't like the kind of thing you'd read on a Hallmark card. This isn't like pat you on the back kind of a thing. This is a very intense kind of encouragement. So some translations say stir up. You think of like dirt on the bottom of a lake and you can see everything. You know, the lake is calm and it's clear. You take a stick and you stir it up and now it's all dirty. It's that kind of stirring up. Or spur on. I don't know if any of you ride a horse or own a horse. I never have, but I've seen movies. And they kick the horse with the spur, and the horse goes faster. So it's a little bit painful. It's not meant to hurt the horse, but to get the horse to go faster. Or sparking. You think of something striking flint to start a fire, start a spark. So these are all just trying to give you an idea of the type of encouragement that this is meant to be. And a lot of the older translations use the word provoke. And that's the word I think I like the best. That's why I chose it. I had three younger brothers growing up, and I honed the skill of provoking. I was so good at provoking those guys. And I taught them how to provoke each other. Knowing my wife Emily now for over 6 years, I've also gotten very good at provoking her. And one thing in particular, just to give you some insight into our marriage, she really doesn't like to be late to things. And if we're running late, I like to go up next to her, and in her peripheral, I go like this. And it drives her nuts. I haven't figured out why it doesn't cause her pace to increase. It just makes her frustration increase. This isn't the type of provoking here that's being talked about, though. Some translations, they just say, consider one another. Others say, consider how to provoke one another. But the point here, it doesn't just say, provoke one another. So actually, as I think about it, my title's not actually very good. Let us provoke one another. It says, let us consider how. Let us consider one another. So the idea is, give it some thought. Have some intentionality to it. And I think good provocation has three characteristics. As I see it. Three characteristics that make for good Christian provocation. First one is that it's wise. It's wise. So it's biblical. Biblical, it's based on the Bible. You aren't, you know, some different things you maybe have heard people try to encourage you with. You know, sometimes you just gotta let go and let God. That's not in the Bible. That's not a good way to provoke somebody to love and good works. Or this one, you may have heard, God helps those who help themselves. There was a survey done of Americans, American professing Christians, and they asked them, they had all these different verses listed, and they asked them to check which ones they thought were in the Bible. And that one, overwhelmingly, people thought was in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. I was at a screening with, it was a Christian film put on by some Christians, and somebody asked them just point blank, I think they were trying to get them to share the gospel with the audience. They said, if you had to share what the gospel is, what the true message of Christianity is, what would you say? And the one guy said, God helps those who help themselves. I just thought, like, what an opportunity blown. But that's not wise. That's not a good way to provoke people. It's just things that you've seen on bumper stickers. That's not helpful. It needs to be biblically grounded. It also understands how hard and how often to push somebody. I had the privilege to hear from a student named Owen, who's a senior in our ministry. He shared at our NAV night, our large group meetings this Wednesday night. He shared just his personal testimony about how important the idea of fellowship had been to him. And he talked about three different guys that God had really used in his life. And he was at a point when he was very close to abandoning the faith and walking away from Jesus. And he got pretty choked up as he was recounting it. But one guy he recalled, he said, he just was annoyingly persistent to me. And at the time, I hated him for it, but I'm so grateful that he would never leave me alone. So good provocation, it may have to be persistent at times, but it knows how hard to push and when to pull back, not to unnecessarily frustrate somebody. Second is that it's love motivated. It's love motivated. Firstly, it comes out of a love for God and a desire to see him honored. And sometimes that's sometimes the only thing that actually drives me into trying to encourage and provoke somebody to love and good works is because I'm concerned about the honor of Jesus' name. But also it's motivated out of love for the person and a desire for their good. It's not just out of spite for them or because they're annoying you and you just want them to change. It's because I really love you and I want to see you do well. And third, it's relational, and in parentheses I would put usually. It's relational usually. Right now I'm trying to provoke all of you to love and good works to this, and I don't know a lot of you. So preaching God's word is a good way to do this, and it happens through this, but I think relationally generally is the way it's most effective, and here's why. I think it's harder to know what a person needs provoking and stirring up in, spurring on, and if you don't really know them. It's hard to even know what somebody needs provoking in if you don't know them very well. And I think it's hard to know how as well. You don't know what's going to frustrate that person, what's going to really motivate that person. That's why I'm so good at provoking my wife or provoking my brothers toward anger if I want to, which isn't good. But I know how to do it because I know them well. I know how to push their buttons. In the same way, if you know somebody, you know how to really encourage them and help them and spur them on. If you don't know somebody, it's harder to follow up with them. It's harder to be persistent with them. It's harder to check in on them to see if they're actually doing the things that you encourage them to do, or if you were comforting them to see how they're coming along if you don't have a relationship with them. And then last, we tend to receive good spurring on, encouragement, provoking. We receive it much more readily from somebody that we trust and that we know has our good intents at heart. Just to give you an example from my own life how I think all of these things were in play. I lived with a Navigator staff named Jared for about a year. He invited me to come and live in his house for a year. It was the year between when I was in college and when I started working for the Navs, and I didn't know what I wanted to do. And he just encouraged me and said, hey, you know, if you want, you can get a job in town and come serve with the Navs here for a little while, figure out what you want to do. So I lived in his basement with his family, and I had been living there for about a year, and I was getting towards the end of my time, and I just decided I wanted to ask him. I just said, Jared, I've been living with you for about a year now, and I think you know me pretty well. If there's any sin or weaknesses in my life, would you point them out to me? I would really appreciate that. And he said, I'll think about it, and I'll get back to you. And I moved out, and it was a couple months into the summer, and he called me up out of the blue, and after we just exchanged pleasantries, how you doing, he said, I didn't forget your question. I was like, what? What question? He said, the one where you asked me to point out some sin and weakness in your life. I'm like, oh no. He said, I thought about it for a couple months and I have an answer for you. And so I was, you know, when God says to Job, brace yourself like a man. You know, so I was ready on the phone listening. Okay, what are you going to say to me? And he pointed out, he said, I have two things that I think I've observed about you. And one is that you have a very difficult time being vulnerable with people. You tend to like to put on this mask and put on a good show for people, and I've noticed that about you. And the second one is that you're not very good at self-management. You don't have good self-discipline skills. And that's especially concerning to me, he said, because someday you'll have a family, and that will carry into your family. And if you want to go into full-time ministry, the Bible says overseers need to be good stewards of their own house. Because if they're not good stewards of their own household, their families, how can they be good stewards of God's house? And so both of those things he pointed out to me. And then he just asked, you think that's accurate? And I knew it was. You know how it is when somebody points out your sin, you're like, yeah, yep, I knew that. But it was so encouraging, actually, to have this guy that I knew loved me point that stuff out to me. It was provoking in the best sense of the word. And I still struggle with those things, but him pointing them out helped me be a lot more diligent in trying to put those things to death, improve in those areas. So it was helpful to have that come from him. And I knew that he loved me. He knew me well. I knew he had my best interest in mind. Okay, so we're not just to provoke each other aimlessly, though. It says to spur one another on to love and good works. So there's a specific aim in Christian provocation to love and good works. And when I first read that, I thought, that's so general. Like, how am I even supposed to know what to do? Be more specific. Author of Hebrews, love and good works doesn't get more generic than that. And I think it's intentional because love and good works are two categories in the Bible that are often used as sort of this catch-all summary of what we're to be about as believers. Let me just give you a sampling of verses. Matthew 22:37, and Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." 1 Peter 4:8, above all, big important phrase, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. 1 John 4:7, which Rod read during the worship, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And last, 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So the greatest Christian virtue is love. Just a few verses on good works. Ephesians 2:10, this is what we are created for in Jesus. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And one more, Titus 3:14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So in short, I think we could just say spurring each other on, provoking each other, stirring each other up. We're to do that toward helping each other grow in Christ-like character and to be actively doing good in our spheres of influence and areas of responsibility. Growing in Christ-like character and to be actively doing good in our spheres of influence and areas of responsibility. Or some people, the short way they say it is the heart and the hand. Who you are in Christ, who you're becoming in Christ, and what you do because you're a follower of Christ, what Christ would have you do. So I just made a list of things I thought we could help each other with that people have helped me with, maybe to give you an idea of like what could I even do to help spur people on to love and good works. Something I think a lot of Christians need help of is just living in light of the gospel, having a gospel-centered life. The way I've heard some people broach the subject is just to ask, do you think the gospel's for unbelievers or believers? What do you think? Think the gospel's for unbelievers or believers? It's kind of a trick question because the answer is both. But a lot of people would say, well, the gospel's for unbelievers and the commands are for believers. But the gospel, Christians need the gospel. So you could help somebody with that. A person's Bible intake. Sometimes you can even probe somebody just by asking, what's God been teaching you in his word lately? Have you been reading anything in God's word lately? And if the answer is no, then you could encourage them. I remember I asked that to a guy one time, and he just said, I'm so bad at reading the Bible. I just said, well, you want to do it with me? And it was easy. We just read a chapter of the Bible every week. And I think that one particularly, if you can help somebody read the Bible, I know, and there's a lot of homeschoolers here, I think about, you could correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I would think if you could teach your kids only one thing, you'd teach them how to read, right? Apart from Jesus, teach them about God. But in terms of a subject you want them to be well-rounded in, teaching them to read really well, you'll set them up for a lifetime of being able to teach themselves things and growing in knowledge. And I think about that with the Bible. If you will help a Christian get established in the Word of God, to feed themselves on God's Word, have good convictions about the need for the Bible in their life, you'll set them up for a lifetime of growing in their knowledge of God and a fruitful life. Prayer. I hate it when people ask me how my prayer life is because it's usually bad, but it's always good when somebody asks it to me because I just think, yeah, I need to get on that. I need to pray more. I need to seek the face of God. You could help them in the area of evangelism. You could just ask, is there anybody that you're seeking to lead to Christ? Are there any, do you have any non-believing friends? Because if not, maybe you should try to get one so that you could help lead them to the Lord, help speak Jesus into their life. Or you could ask them, if you had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, do you think you could do it? I think probably a lot of us here would say, yeah, but I remember when my freshman Bible study leader asked me that one time, and I said, yeah, I think I could do it. And he said, all right, do it to me right now. I was sweating. It was hard. I stumbled through it, and I said, what did you think of that? He said, that was pretty good. Can I give you some tips? And I said, sure, that'd be great. And I still remember some of the things that he said to me. I say some of the things that he told me that one time. I have a long list. I'm not going to go through all of it. I'll just say two more. One is helping each other kill specific sins. And I think sometimes the only way that's going to happen is sitting down with somebody and just asking pointedly, do you struggle with this? Or if you see it, saying, I notice that this is kind of an issue for you. Do you think we could deal with that? I was so grateful that some men did that to me when I was younger, younger in the faith. There are sins that cling so close and can be so, you can have so much shame, you don't want anybody to know about them. Helping people kill specific sins. And then last, this is from Matthew Henry, but he says one of the best ways to provoke people with love and good works is to be a good example yourselves. So one of the best ways you can provoke people is just keep going in the Lord. Just keep pursuing the Lord. But not just that, but invite people into your life so they can see you. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So I think of like Jared inviting me to come and live in his home. I saw the good and the bad there, but I was so spurred on just by watching him in his relationship with God. And I'm spurred on by so many of you here. So thank you just for pursuing the Lord and being a good example that way. Okay, second point. So we talked about what we're to do. We're supposed to spur each other on, provoke each other to love and good works. And how we should do it. The way we're to do it is, it's just like in the same breath, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And I think this is the primary way that this is meant to happen. Not the only way, but I think the fact that it's right here in this verse, this should be considered the main way Christians are supposed to stir each other up, is meeting together. And I think this is a really needed message today. In an age when we have email, phones, texting, Facebook, Skype, all, none of them bad things. But I think face-to-face interaction in light of those things often doesn't seem like it's super necessary anymore. And maybe some of the older folks here might not see it, but I see it when I interact with a lot of younger people, is the face-to-face interaction is not becoming as valued. It seemed like it's just not that important. And then you consider believers here in America. We each have our own Bible. I have 5 Bibles. Probably a lot of you have multiple translations of the Bible. My Bible has tons of notes in it, great notes that help me understand the Bible. I have tons of books, and we have access to books on any subject we want, probably, in Christian living and theology. And if you have Amazon Prime, you get 2-day shipping, so you can have it to your house, boom. You can have a book on anything you want. You can access any worship song that you'd like to sing to or listen to, either on the radio or online. And then we have access to sermons on any subject and any passage of the Bible we would want from some of the best preachers of our day. So we have access to all those good things. Those are all good things. But I think they could certainly become a reason for us to think we don't really need other people. Because we have all those great resources at our disposal. Why would I need other people in my life to help me when I have all those things? Why do I need people to help me persevere in faith and grow in love and good works? And it says that there were some people that were in the habit of not meeting together. And I don't know what the reasons were. It doesn't give the reasons why. But the command is never give up meeting together. Do not give up meeting together. That's the command. And so I think we could just say, unless you're stranded on a desert island, like Tom Hanks in Castaway, or you are the only Christian in a jungle in some Amazon rainforest trying to reach out to some remote tribe, or in some country serving in the Air Force, there's no excuse to not meet together. There's no excuse. Maybe some excuses are coming to mind. Maybe they're valid, but my guess is probably not. There's no excuse. Generally, there's no good excuse for not meeting together regularly. And I think it's amazing just to think about, this isn't just a suggestion. The writer isn't just saying, it's probably a good idea if we keep meeting together too. I think we should do that. That'll help. It's a command from God's word. Do not give up meeting together. That means if you aren't doing it, you're living in disobedience. You think about, so this is the third in three commands. The first two, draw near to God. Hold fast your hope. Would any Christian be caught dead saying, I don't think it's that important to hold fast your hope in Jesus? No, absolutely not. But this is the third, this is the next one. Don't give up meeting together. Draw near to God, hold fast your hope. Don't give up meeting together. Spur each other on to love and good works. So if you think holding fast to Jesus, holding fast your hope is important, meeting together, spurring each other on is also important. And I'm not saying we can't encourage each other, spur each other on through things like a written note, which I love a written note. They're very encouraging. Or email, or phone calls, or texts, or even posting on somebody's Facebook wall. I think we should take advantage of those things. It's a good way to encourage people. But my concern is that those things can start to become the main way we do it. And I see this getting worse. Let me just read a couple verses for you and then illustrate it with a story. 2 John 12, very short chapter. John ends his letter by saying this. He ends actually 2 John and 3 John the same way. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. So, in his day, they had writing. They had letters. You didn't have to meet with people. You could send a letter. You could encourage people through a letter. But he says, you know, I have all these other things I'd like to write to you, but I don't want to do that. I want to come and see you face to face. One more, Romans 1, 11 through 12. And this is from the Apostle Paul, who was arguably the godliest, most zealous Christian of his day. For I long to see you, he's talking to the believers in Rome. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So Paul didn't think, well, I'm the apostle of apostles. I wrote most of the New Testament. I don't need your encouragement. You just need to be encouraged from me. All believers need to be encouraging each other. All believers need that mutual spurring on. And Paul wasn't content just to do it through letters. He was always saying, I want to see you. Pray that I'd be able to come and see you face to face. I don't just want to write you letters. Here's an example. I've observed this from a friend of mine from college. I don't think any of you would even know who she is, but I'll just say her name is Whitney. She became a Christian in college. She came from a pretty difficult family, so she had a lot of things to overcome. She had a lot of self-esteem and depression issues, and she seems to be doing a lot better now, but I don't interact with her a whole lot. She's friends with me on Facebook, so every once in a while, and those of you who don't know, on Facebook, I don't even try to explain what Facebook is, but basically you have all these friends online, and you can write status updates just saying, this is what I'm up to, or this is what's on my mind, or here's a good thing I read, you know. And so I would see, and these pop up in your newsfeed, it's called, and I didn't think I would be explaining what Facebook is, but if they're your friends, then what they're posting shows up in this feed you get, and you can read what's going on. So anyway, one day in her newsfeed, this showed up on my newsfeed. She had written this as a status update. She just wrote, I'm really struggling to love myself. And it's kind of a loaded statement. You're not even really sure how you're supposed to respond to something like that. But she had just written that in her thing. And I also noticed that people had started to fill up the comment section with different things. And some of them said, you're a beautiful person, Whitney. Or, you know, you're loved, Whitney. Just know that you're loved. I think somebody had even posted a Bible verse on there. And I had three thoughts as I was thinking about that. One is, if the main reason she's posting that is because she just wants to feel loved because people are writing things on her Facebook wall because she has nobody in her life who's going to help her and encourage her that way, that's really sad, and it's a very poor substitute, writing something on your Facebook wall to get people to respond. Second is, I wondered if the people posting these things actually think that they're doing a lot of good. You think, I copied and pasted a Bible verse. I bet that really helped her a lot. Not that it's bad, you know, if you live 100 miles away, that's maybe the only thing that you can do. But I'm afraid that this generation, particularly this younger generation of Christians, is starting to think that's the way that you encourage people, is you go on their Facebook wall and you copy and paste a Bible verse in there, or you say, just keep going, you know, you're loved. And then the last thing is I thought, you know, I don't know if anybody did this for her, but what she really needs is somebody just to call her up and say, Whitney, I saw what you posted on your Facebook wall. Could we get coffee and let's talk about it? Or do you want to come over for dinner and we could talk about it face to face? Let's interact about this. And I can pray for you and we can talk it through. And I might illustrate it this way. You know, if you come across a person that hasn't eaten for 3 days, throwing a Jolly Rancher at them is not helpful to them. That's not what they need, despite all the nutrition that's in a Jolly Rancher. What they need is somebody who would say, come over to my house, I'll make you a steak dinner, be potatoes, green beans, a big glass of chocolate milk, and you'll be healthy again. Not right away, but that'll help you a lot more than pelting you with Jolly Ranchers and saying, here you go, hope that's helpful to you, be encouraged. So Christians who are struggling and wavering in their faith, who are lacking in love and good deeds, they can't survive, we can't survive on texts, phone calls, Facebook posts, or even just our own reading of the Bible. Even that's not going to be enough, I don't think, in light of this passage. We have to meet together. We have to be with each other face to face to spur each other on. Okay, wrapping up now. Three common ways, I think just naturally just thinking, three common ways that we as the church are supposed to meet together to spur each other on. And first one is just corporate worship. It's what we're doing today. And it might happen in lots of different ways, but primarily probably for most people it's Sunday morning, but also maybe on a Wednesday night for a youth group or a college ministry. But that's just where we worship the Lord in song. We're singing these great songs. I love the songs that are chosen here. I heard a worship leader one time say, worship leaders should ask themselves the question, if the only thing we did was sing songs, how well taught would the people be? I think we'd be taught well here. Good songs we sing here. They're helpful. But we also gather to hear God's word preached. That helps provoke us and spur each other on and to reconnect with believers that we didn't get to see throughout the week. And I think it's probably good to say, I really doubt that we are obeying this command to not give up meeting together if you show up at 10:30 and you leave as soon as the person says you're dismissed. I think it's okay to do that sometimes. But if all we do is show up, if all a believer ever does is show up when the church meeting starts and they leave as soon as it's over, and that's the only interaction they have, I don't think that they're, how can that be the sum total of spurring one another on to love and good works? They might be spurred on, but they didn't spur anybody else on. It's a mutual thing we're commanded to do, not just to receive. But even, I don't even think just sitting under good preaching and listening to the word taught is all this word, all this is talking about here. The second, I think, is just some smaller type interactions, and the way that they're facilitated here is we encourage people to join community groups. And I would just say, I wasn't asked to plug community groups, but I'd say, if you're not in one and you're a member here or you're a regular attender here, I'd encourage you to check one out. Just to get to know some people, a smaller group of friends where you're more vulnerable, you're praying together, you're discussing God's word together, and you're having an opportunity to build some friendships for that more mutual encouragement is going to happen. So smaller groups. And then last, and I say this partially just because of my own experience with it, but just one-to-one interaction, particularly if somebody older, more mature is pouring into your life. It goes by different names. We call it discipling, mentoring, accountability. In Proverbs 27:17, it says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And the first person that really demonstrated that to me was my dad. I think it was sometime when I was in high school. He had talked to an older brother of his, and he asked him, what do you wish you would have done with your children, looking back? And he said, I wish I would have got more one-on-one time with them. And so there's four of us, so throughout the month, he would take one of us out for breakfast with him on Sunday mornings before church. And I just loved that one-on-one time interaction with my dad. Sometimes, if I was up really late Saturday night, I didn't want to get up and go to a 7 a.m. breakfast with him. But he would just sit, and he'd open up the Bible and just ask me, you know, how I was doing. And I think a lot of things he had to share with me at the time I wasn't really ready to hear. But later on, when somebody else came along and reinforced those things, it was helpful that he had already started to lay a foundation. And just the one-to-one interaction with my dad was so helpful. So I think that's another way that we can really encourage each other, spur each other on, is through some just one-on-one interaction. I've been super blessed and privileged to have a number of men here in this church and just throughout my younger days in college, having men come alongside me who really encouraged me and were intentional with me and spurred me on. So those are the three ways: corporate worship, smaller group interactions, and then one-to-one discipling, one-to-one mentoring, one-to-one interaction, accountability. So closing with this, it says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I think one thing I just wanted to say at this point, I think I've already said it, but I just wanted to say thank you to those of you that do this really well. I think we do that really well here. If you're visiting, just know that that's something we value here. And if you don't even have a church that you call home yet, I'd encourage you to stick around for a little bit and see if that's true. We value, not because we're interested in filling up the pews, but because we value God's people and building up his church. And I have been so encouraged by so many people in this church, people older than me and younger than me. A lot of your kids encourage me in Sunday school. Thank you for doing that. I pray you continue to do that. One more verse, and then I'll just close with a personal thought, and then I'll pray. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain. And I think it's extremely likely, just based on the context and similar passages, that work of the Lord, by work of the Lord, Paul means the building up of God's house. I think that would just be broad categories: evangelism and discipleship, reaching the lost and building the saved. We're supposed to abound in that kind of work. And just to give you, for me personally, as I was meditating on this, one of the prayers I often pray, maybe selfishly, is I just pray that God would let me lead somebody to Christ. I just want to be used by him to do that. That would just be such a privilege, I feel like, just to be a part of that work. But I also, as I was thinking about this, it's also an awesome thought to think that God would use me to help other saints persevere to the end. That's an awesome thing that he would use us. God's always, we're all means, right? God's the one who gives the growth, but we're his means. And I should be, I think, just as happy to think God might use me to lead somebody to Christ as to keep somebody in Christ. And he wants to use all of us to do that for each other. He wants to use each of you, wherever you're at in your faith, to spur other people on, help each other persevere in the faith. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this exhortation in your word. I wonder maybe if it wasn't placed here, believers may not have taken it as seriously as we need to. You call us to draw near to you in full assurance of faith, God. You tell us to hold fast our hope, and you tell us to meet together, to consider each other, to spur each other on to love and good works. And I thank you for all the ways that you have done that, God, through your Spirit, through believers here in this small body, God. We are so small in light of your gigantic universal church, God, but thank you for your presence here. Thank you for doing that here. I pray you'd continue to move us to spur each other on to love and good works in practical ways, Lord. And Father, I pray there's probably some that aren't here, and just even believers in this area, in this city, that have neglected to meet together, God. And I pray that you would impress upon them the importance of gathering together with your body. I pray that nobody would have the mentality of a lone ranger Christian, God, that we wouldn't believe that we can do this by ourselves, do it alone. Thank you for giving us a family to do this with. In Jesus' name, amen.